Take your Bible and turn to Romans in chapter 1. And I want to localize on something that is very important for ministry. And really, there are three words in this prolegomena, in these opening words of Romans, which are the first 17 verses. There are three words that are very dear. And I don't know if I'll be able to highlight them for you the way I want to, but I want us to at least acknowledge these words. The first word is found in verse number 1, where you see the term gospel. Gospel. The word gospel is the key term to the book of Romans. In verse number 16, you have the key ingredient to the gospel. And the key ingredient to the gospel is the word power. And then in verse number 17, you have the key revelation of the gospel. And the key revelation of the gospel is the word righteousness. These are the words that you must master and must become part of your fabric if you are to really minister, to know your God and to minister for God. The gospel of God, the power of God, the righteousness of God. So look at those opening words as we look together from the text. You follow along in yours as I come to you. Paul, a doulos. Your translation reads servant. And that's a good translation. But let me remind you that there is a difference between the diakonos and the doulos. The diakonos is a term that Paul uses as an official category for a deacon. The diaconate. It's one who serves. And a doulos is one who serves. But there's a key difference. The difference is this, is that the doulos is owned by the one he serves. He has a master. He has a kurios. He has someone that he is tied to. So when Paul uses the word doulos, what he is using is he is using a term that says, I am owned by someone. And who is he owned by? It tells you in the text, Paul, a doulos of Christ Jesus. He is owned by Jesus Christ, called an apostle, having been separated to the gospel of God, which before he promised through his prophets in, and look at these two words, only used by Paul in the New Testament to outline the scriptures, in the holy writings concerning his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came out of the seed of David according to flesh, having been marked. And I think this is a title, these next words. And if you just put a dash, as I have done in my text, you'll understand the title. Having been marked out, having been declared Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, out of the resurrection of the dead, this is Christ Jesus, our Lord. When I come to you and say that this term gospel is a term dear, you must understand that this term gospel could be defined either statically or dynamically. It could go either way. When we speak of a static definition, what we mean is the term gospel is that which is the message which events make it up, that fills it out. What are the events that make up this message? That's the static definition. Or it could be the dynamic definition, which is the very act of preaching the message. And I think here it's both. I think every time you see the word gospel, you have this incredible wrapping together of the events which make up this message and the act of preaching this message, preaching the events that make up this message. And I think you see them both. I think you see the events of the message as outlined in verse 2 to 4 that I read to you. And then in verse number 5, you have the very act of the Apostle Paul as he proclaims the message. Look at verse 5. Through whom we have received, speaking of Christ, grace and apostleship. And look at the purpose. For obedience of faith among all the ethnics, among all the nations. This is all in behalf of his name. I don't know if I could communicate to you what's upon my heart today, young people, except I'm concerned today that the gospel really is not our passion. The gospel is not our passion. The events that make up the gospel, we just quote them, A, B, C. We take 1 Corinthians 15, and we can catalog them, and we can list them, and this is Jesus who has come into the world, and he comes into the world, and he lives his perfect life, and he dies this substitutionary death, and he is buried, and he rises again from the dead, and that's the gospel. But we are not moved by that. The events of the gospel. So if we're not moved statically by the definition of the message, how do we ever proclaim it? With the passion that I think that the text demands, laying our all upon the altar. Men and women, we are enthused with people who can stand in the pulpit and tickle our ears. We are enthused with people who can make us laugh and make us cry. We're enthused with stories. We're enthused with PowerPoint. We're enthused with drama. We're enthused with music. But where are the people who are committed to the gospel? When I see this term at the end of verse 1, the gospel of God, theou, you have this genitive of source. And I think in the Doug Moo's commentary does a great job when he just says that this should be translated the gospel that is sent by God. Which means that the rest of the book of Romans is a book ultimately about God. It's what God planned. It's how God saves, how God rescues, how God secures, how God gives to his secure children this inheritance. I mean, this is all about God. So when I come to this statement in front of me, when I say to you the events that make up the gospel, what are the events that make up the gospel in your text? Let's just look and see. And see, there's three of them that I have here, and you might be able to get more, but look at three. In verse number 2, you see the first part, which he promised before through his prophets. Now here you have the most amazing statement. Men and women, here is the Apostle Paul who is speaking about the gospel, and the gospel has a line of continuity. And the line of continuity goes way back to what God himself promised through the prophets. I think that often we do not hear much about continuity, and then those who hold my own tradition are accused of not seeing continuity. I'm saying to you, the Apostle Paul lays out for us this incredible line of continuity, tying the old with the new. I have in my hand a quotation, and this quotation is one of the most powerful statements on the unity of the Bible, given many, many years ago. And here's what I want to do. I don't want to tell you who said this until the very end, but I want you to think in your mind, who could have written this? Okay, here it goes. The unity of the scriptures is evidenced in a number of ways. One, throughout its pages, the Bible bears witness to one God who is consistent with himself and the revelations concerning him. Two, the Bible gives one continuous count of humanity in relationship to God. Three, the Bible makes predictions about future events that are quite unlikely and then records their fulfillment when they come to pass. Four, the Bible is a progressive unfolding of truth. Several writers, moved by the Holy Spirit, but separated by centuries, add new details until the whole revelation takes form. Five, from beginning to end, the Bible testifies of one redemption. Six, the Bible has one great theme throughout, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And seven, finally, some 44 writers have produced a perfect harmony of doctrine over a 2,000-year period. This, to every unprejudiced mind, is proof of the divine inspiration of the Bible, end quote. I know that there are a number of Puritans going through your mind, but the author, 1906, C.I. Scofield, the preface of his Scofield Bible. I say to us today, men and women, that there is a line of continuity that you must see through the Old and the New Testament, that you must see how God is doing nothing more, as St. Augustine said, as looking at history and making it his story. He is working out the plan for the redemption of mankind. It's a wonderful statement that I see. The gospel was promised. Look at the second thing about this gospel that's promised in verse number 2. It says this, it was written and it's holy writings. It was written down. It's not just something that God said verbally, but he wanted it written down. I don't think that the Apostle Paul had any specific Old Testament text in mind. I think he's thinking of the whole Old Testament as he speaks of the holy writings, or as he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, as he writes to Timothy, and he uses the word the hierogrammata, the holy letters. I mean, only Paul does this. The sacred scriptures, the holy letters, what we hold in our hand is God's word. It is sacred, it is pure, it is holy, it is his from his mind to us today. And men and women, I say to you that I stand in this pulpit based on three presuppositions. One, God is. Two, God has spoken. And three, we know what he said. And if I couldn't stand in the pulpit and say, this is what God says, and we hold the very sacred letters in our hands, I mean, how do we stand up and speak to people who are dying? How do we speak to people that are going to meet their Creator this week? I'm saying that the events of the gospel become the very foundation, the stratification, the very foundation, the very building upon which I stand. It says here, that is written down. Is it any wonder that Martin Luther says when he writes about the scripture, quote, scripture is completely prophetical. And to me, when I look at this verse, all of a sudden, what I understand what Paul is doing. Paul is trying to say in the book of Romans, everything that I'm going to say, all of these dozens of Old Testament statements that I'm going to give to you, and I'm going to put together to highlight Jesus Christ, I want you to know that my message is not something I have fabricated myself. I didn't make this up. This is not some heretical fad. This is something that is sourced in God. Remember his words? The gospel that is sent by God. And God promised it through his prophets. And God's promise was actually written down. We call it, Paul says, holy writings. And what is it? This is verse 3 and 4. Concerning his son. What is the gospel about, men and women? The gospel is about the son. It is not about Colonial Baptist Church. It's not about Appalachian Bible College. It's not about Dr. Daniel or Dr. Daniel? It's not about anything earthly. It is about Christ. It is about Jesus. So that our life is given over to a history, but it's history that has been infused with deity, because look what the text says. In fact, Paul does something in verse 3 and verse 4, and you look in your English text, and you can just do A, B, C, and you can go A in verse 3 and drop down A in verse 4, and B in verse 3 and B in verse 4, and C in verse 3 and C in verse 4, and look what you come up with. Just walk in your mind through it. A, he came. He was born. And look down at verse number 4. He was declared. You got this incredible parallel. He came, declared. Okay? Letter B, what did he do here? The text tells us he was out of the seed of David. Over here, verse 4, Son of God in power. Letter C, according to flesh. Letter C, according to spirit, holiness by the resurrection of the dead. When you see the word flesh, you have to understand in your mind, when the Apostle Paul uses sarx, what he is using is this. He is speaking of human existence, and human existence and all of its frailty, all of its weaknesses, which is subject to death. So when he speaks of flesh, here the Son is come, and through the seed of David, and it's according to flesh, he comes in this incredible constitution that we have that is subject to death. Hebrews 2 tells us about this. So he is contrasting this with verse number 4. He is marked out. He is marked out as Son of God in power. That's the title. Through resurrection of the dead. That's a human impossibility. Rise from the dead? But it's all through the spirit of holiness. Let me explain to you, men and women, very important that this appointment that we see in verse 4 is not a depreciation of the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. Because in verse number 3, it is the Son who is marked out in verse 4 as the Son. It's incredible when you look at the text. The Son is marked out as the Son. So what is meant here is the appointment of the Son is not something to do with a change of his essence as much as a change in his rank or function, if you will. Not a change of essence. And what is he appointed to? Verse 4 tells you. He comes in the flesh, verse 3, but he's appointed to something. What is he appointed? Son of God in power. That's what Jesus is appointed to. And I think it's significant that in both the majority text and the critical text, that they end verse number 4 with the phrase, it begins concerning his Son and ends with the phrase, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Just moving it from verse 3 down to the end of verse number 4. Same phrase, it's just where it is. Concerning the Son, and this is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord means master. Lord means the supreme owner. And that is exactly what Paul said. I am a doulos. I am owned. I am owned by Jesus. He is master. He is kurios. He is Lord. Is it any wonder to you that in the Great Commission, when you look at Matthew, you see Jesus making the statement in Matthew 28:18 that all power, all authority, exousia, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Now go. Do you understand the significance of that? It doesn't mean that Jesus did not have authority in the earlier chapters of Matthew, the first 27, especially 4 to 27. But as one writer has so aptly put it, you see just sporadic outbursts of the authority of Jesus. You could see him hungry and you could see him calming the sea. But now, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we know through the scriptures, and Peter preached it on the day of Pentecost, that the grave could not hold God. And that through the resurrection, he is now declared Son of God in power, so that this one can stand at the end of Matthew and say, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Now go. My authority is not in how many people come to church. My authority is not that I get to preach in such a wonderful pulpit as this one here. That's not my authority. My authority is in the Son of God in power. And this is what is missing today. We are missing this in our churches. We are missing this in our circles. We are missing this in our tradition, that it's all about how I can make people comfortable and how I can make them feel and how we can get more and more and more. More what? Where are the men who can exegete the text? Where are the men who are more concerned about Jesus than stories? Where are the people who are consumed with the Son of God in power? I'm so concerned today that they'll come to seminary and say, oh, I can't wait. And about halfway through, then they say, well, I don't know. Greek was a little tough. And, you know, Hebrew and theology, I'm going to stop. Or they come to ABC and you're going to see the same thing. I'm sure. Listen, you're in a great place, students. You're in a place where people are committed to the Son of God in power. And it's good for you to be submerged and unknown and to be underwater for a while so God could build in you his name and character. It's good. I feel as 53 years old. I just feel I'm just getting started. I don't feel worthy to preach this message to you. I don't feel like I can stand before you and say, well, I have conquered it. I have not conquered it. But I am saying to you as a messenger from the Lord, saying, as the Spirit speaks to my life, that I want Christ to so shape my heart and my life and my will so that everything about me is known by this. That guy serves the Son of God in power. That's all I want. The other thing that I note here is my time is up. And I never got farther than this. But could I say this to you, men and women, if you just think with me in closing, would you just think with me? This is, I didn't get to the act of preaching in verse 5. And then you move from the gospel to the ingredient. This incredible ingredient that Dr. Anderson read a few moments ago from 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone. You got that? To everyone. Those who will believe, Jew first and Greek. For in it, the antecedent of in alto, in it, the antecedent is the gospel. In the gospel, the righteousness of God, present middle, is being revealed. You see, the reason people don't know that there's a righteous God is because the gospel has not been presented accurately. And by the way, what is the fourth statement that begins the actual flow of argument? 1:18? The wrath of God. That begins the argument of Paul to build the gospel and its power and the key component of the righteousness of God. It's his wrath. So I would say to us today, men and women, what our world needs, what our president needs, what our Congress needs, what I need as a pastor, is I just need to grasp this gospel that is sourced in God, with this ingredient of his power, with this key revelatory idea, his righteousness. And this righteousness will be bestowed upon those who act in faith, so that it has been written and continues to stand with authority, the just by faith live. To live by faith is not normal. To live by faith is not natural. This is supranatural. This is above nature. Supranatural. Above nature. But this is what Hebrews 11 said after identifying those who live by faith. These are they of whom the world is not worthy. And also, these are they of whom he is not ashamed to be called their brothers. So what is needed? What is needed is you don't need a revivalist to come in here and stir you up. You don't need a pastor to come in here and stir you up. All you need is to look at the text of Scripture and see the gospel of God and see the message and see the act and say, where's my passion? What am I focused on? And then, if the Lord convicts you, you will have revival in your soul. And you will be reshaped after the image of his Son. Would you please stand with me for prayer? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, would you just commit to the Lord what's upon your heart? You see, if you had three or four lives, you could throw one of them away, maybe. But this call to the gospel is a call to be a slave of Jesus Christ. So it's not about your wishes. It's not about, oh, I hope I'm getting married, and I hope I have this, and I hope I can do that. It's about Jesus Christ, your Lord. Or is he your Lord? And this message is for me. It's not for you. I am preaching to myself as a pastor. We both have to submit to the authority of the Word. So I'll pray for us. Lord, we call you Lord because the text tells us you are Lord, Jesus Christ our Lord. But we don't just do it with mental assent to the text. We do it because we really want you to dominate our lives. Lord, would you, as you set a fire and a flame, just a few disciples, Lord, there are dozens and dozens of disciples in this room. Would you forgive us for making our own plans? We need the Lord's plans. And I pray that you would use your word in my life, in our lives, to bring about your desired results. We humbly wait and we humbly thank you for our chapel together. Bless Appalachian Bible College. Bless the professors. Bless their finances. God, do a work, we pray. They prayed for students to come by name. Would you honor the request of Charlie who prayed? Lord, they prayed for our vice president, Joe Biden. I pray not only that he thinks accurately, but he would be dominated by our Lord. So God, accomplish what you want to do. And may this day not go into the tomb of history without us making a decision together to be marked by the Son of God in power. Thank you for the privilege. Thank you for Dr. Anselm for bringing him back safely to this campus, to the body of Christ. We bless you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray.